Our Old Covenant reading is taken a couple of portions from the book of Nehemiah. In the Old Covenant, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Seventh chapter of Nehemiah, we'll read the first verse and then the last five verses. First five verses, the last five verses, Nehemiah chapter 7. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And then there's a long list of those who had come up with the first return. And now, jumping down to the 61st verse of that same chapter. And these were they who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the son of Hobiah, the sons of Hekaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but could not be located. Therefore they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. And now go to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And we'll read the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Sacchus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, who approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Thus far the reading of these portions of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's not unusual in the process of hiring employees or recruiting volunteers for some project or another to ask for and receive letters of reference. We often don't know the people who are coming to us for employment or who are volunteering for service, and we need to know something about them. I've been in the position of requesting for people to give me a reference. And so I will inform people, the people who are looking at me, to say, these are people who know me and you can write to them. And usually I will call them and let them know, or else ask them if they would mind serving as a reference. And they've been gracious to do so. And likewise, I have been in the position of providing references for others as well. I've done it for some of you. In times past, this type of thing, of sending letters of reference, was something that was done routinely among churches when people would move from one location to another. We still practice that here. Those of you who have come from other churches, if your congregations were those who practiced the transfer of letter, we will write to those congregations and we will say that you've come before us, and we will ask them to send a letter of transfer. And one of the things that we do is we will receive people by letter of transfer, but one of the other things that we do is we always receive people on the basis of a reaffirmation of faith or profession of faith, because we think it's important for us to hear not only what previous congregations have heard, but for us to also hear of the great works that Christ has done in your behalf. And so we will receive people on the basis of transfer, letter, and reaffirmation of faith or profession of faith. And of course, if it's by profession of faith, you would not have been a member of a previous church. Unfortunately, that practice has fallen into disrepair, shall we say. It is not unusual for congregations not to communicate with each other about membership. And I think this is a great loss. We even have trouble with other PCA churches receiving letters from people. And I think this has been a great problem. And I think it speaks to us of some sinful carelessness that has crept into the church that is damaging not only to the members of the churches, but to the churches themselves. The passage before us this morning challenges that carelessness. We're not going to look at all these things, and you might say, what in the world is he going to say about all these greetings? Well, we'll talk about it in general. But today I just want to look at the first two verses, because I think what we have here is we have a letter of transfer for Phoebe. Two verses. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Well, what can we say about this whole passage? I want to just step back for a moment, and I want you, before we look at the two verses specifically, I want you to consider the value of the verses before us, because we tend to look at those and we say, whoa, I don't know these people. I don't know anything about them. How in the world am I supposed to do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do? How am I supposed to greet Ampliatus that I don't know, that died thousands of years ago? We don't believe in communications with the dead. What am I supposed to do with this passage? Well, I want to step back a moment, and I'm indebted to John Brown and his quotation from a man named Dr. Priestley. The first thing that you see here is what I've already spoken of, and to tell you that it's difficult to find great use in the direct value of this portion of Romans. By direct value, it's just what we just talked about. We don't know these people. We know very little about them. The only thing that we know about some of them is what is given to us in a very brief verse. And so they are strangers to us. Their names are hard to pronounce for us, and they seem very strange to them. We have little or no personal knowledge of the people who are mentioned, and we have no ability to carry out the obligation to greet those individuals. And so the direct value is limited, and so we tend simply to skip by them and stumble through the words and just go on our way without really considering it. But I want to remind you again that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that should lead us. Sometimes we wrestle with things, but it should at least lead us not to simply pass it by without giving it any thought. And Dr. Priestley has given it some thought. So while it's difficult to find great use in the direct value of this portion of Romans, I want you to observe the indirect value, first of all, of testifying to the truth of the gospel. In these verses, we have some indirect value that helps us to understand the truth of the gospel. Let me read, it's a long passage from Dr. Priestley, and that's quoted in John Brown's commentary, and then I'll just break it down for you as concisely as I'm able. Dr. Priestley writes, "The conclusions of the most of Paul's epistles, though least valuable as to their direct use, are highly valuable indirectly, and especially as evidence of the truth of Christianity." So the Apostle, he's referring not only to Romans here, but he says the Apostle Paul often concludes his letters that are written to greet specific individuals that were known to the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on and he says how this may be. He says then they're useful for testifying to the truth of the gospel. And then these are the arguments that he gives. "So many particular persons and circumstances being mentioned as give them the most unsuspicious appearance of genuine epistles and exclude all idea of forgery. Indeed, there are not epistles come down to us from ancient times that have such clear evidence of genuineness as these. And accordingly, it does not appear ever to have been called in question. If this case be considered, it will be found absolutely impossible to admit the genuineness of these epistles, that is, their having been actually written by the Apostle Paul while he was engaged in preaching the gospel in the midst of business and so much contention, when all his motions were watched by his enemies and false friends, without admitting the truth of the facts which he mentions in them, as at that time known to all, especially the miraculous gifts of the Spirit and such a reception of Christianity in that early period, while the facts were recent and open to every man's examination. And the truth of these imply the truth of Christianity, that is, they necessarily lead to conclude that they were facts admitted by those who were best fitted to examine their truth and who had every motive for doing it with impartiality, that Christ preached the doctrines ascribed to him in the gospel ministry, that he wrought many miracles in proof of his divine mission, that he was publicly crucified, and that he actually rose from the dead." Long quote. I know. Hard to follow. Let me just give you the three main things that he says here that are useful to us indirectly to confirm the truth of the gospel as it was preached by the Apostle Paul. First, the particularity of those mentioned confirms Paul's authorship. Not only the particular people that are mentioned, but the number of people who are mentioned. A large number of people. I didn't count them. I probably should have. But there are a large number of people here to whom the apostle addresses his letter in a specific way. And he says, "Greet these people." And so all of these people knew Paul. They knew about him. They knew his ministry. And this number of people then confirms Pauline authorship, because if this were another author, these people could have come back and said, wait a minute, I never got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Or you could go to them and they'd say, oh yes, we received that letter. And this is definitely from the Apostle Paul. And so their number and specificity point to us. And Dr. Priestley writes to us and says, probably no other letters coming down to us from antiquity, from that era, have this kind of a firm foundation, that we know that they're genuine. And he says that this is the case because the book of Romans, for instance, the authorship has never been questioned by scholars. It's just a given. So the letter that we have here in Romans is from the Apostle Paul, and it's from the era in which he lived, and it's written by him who experienced all these things. These were people who knew the Apostle Paul and the events of his day. And these people could easily testify to the letter from him and also to the events which he records and the truths that he records. Secondly, the confirmation of Paul's authorship testifies to the reality of his ministry and the truth of his ministry. His life and ministry were the objects of intense scrutiny in his days. And you cannot read the book of Acts without understanding that the Jews of his day, the unbelieving Jews and the enemies of the Gentiles, were examining everything about the life of the Apostle Paul and his message, and would take every opportunity they could to pick it apart, to criticize it, and to refute anything that would have been false. And yet, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the intense scrutiny, his activities were widely known. Such things as the attendance of the Spirit and the miracles that were performed, the outpouring of the Spirit, and who could deny the spread of Christianity throughout all of Asia Minor? No, these were not mere myths. These were things that all of these people could testify to, and you have the full assurance that the Apostle Paul was writing about things that really happened, and his claims were subject to verification and could be verified by those who knew him and by those who had a great interest in understanding these things. And then the history of Paul's ministry then testifies to the truth of Christianity. For if these things actually took place, then the gospel message is true, because there were eyewitnesses to these things to whom Paul would minister. For instance, eyewitnesses to the resurrection, of which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 through verses 5 through 8. He speaks about the apostles. He speaks about 500 people to whom Christ appeared after his death. And later, the Apostle Paul says, to Christ himself. And he says, these people are still living. There's probably no fact of history that has greater testimony from those who actually lived and saw this event of any event in history. In fact, I remember reading many years ago that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for the existence of the Caesars of Rome. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? And yet nobody questions the existence of the Caesars of Rome, but we question the resurrection. Yet the testimonies come down to us from these things. And so there's this indirect value that as you read these things, you're reading about real people with real relationships experiencing real events that will testify to the truth of the Apostle Paul's message of the gospel. But there's something else in this also. Observe the indirect evidence or value, I should say, for understanding the Apostle Paul. Not only for the truth of the gospel, but there is also in this a revelation of the heart of the Apostle Paul. The rest of his letter and his other letters as well, as you read them, will testify to his being a very great man. He was an intellectual giant. His understanding of the culture, his understanding of the Scripture excels those of his peers at that time. He was a bulldog for the gospel and devotion to Christ. He was one who suffered many things at the hands of men, and in his troubles, the hardships of travel at those times, he was totally devoted, and nothing was going to stop the Apostle Paul from fulfilling his calling except death itself when God called him home. And so you can see the greatness of this man. But there are a lot of great men in the world that we would call great. But this tells us something else. This portion of his letter, as he greets these people, testifies not only of his greatness, but this portion of his letter testifies to his being a likable man. If you've done much reading with those who don't like the doctrine of Paul, like so often happens, if you don't like the position of someone, or the reasoning, or the thinking, or the doctrine of a person, and you can't refute the doctrine, what do? You attack the person, right? That's what you do. That's what we're seeing all about us. All these attacks on people rather than their ideas. And that's what enemies of the gospel do. Well, the Apostle Paul may have been an intellectual giant, and he may have been devoted, but boy, he was just a total jerk. I mean, he was so aloof and distant, and he didn't really get along with people, and his doctrines just turned people off, and he didn't care about people at all. He was just so doctrinaire. And this passage tells us something completely different about the Apostle Paul. And even in his letters, you can see this. Going back, I was just think about the Apostle Paul speaking about his Jewish brothers, those who are brethren according to the faith, his people, as it were, those among whom he was raised and for whom he had a great affinity. And see, as he speaks in his letter, he says, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of these people. I would suffer the damnation of hell for eternity if these, my people, would put their trust in Christ and be delivered. See, that tells us something about the heart of the apostle. He's not aloof. He's not cold. And likewise, these. Paul personally knew many of these Roman Christians, probably because Rome being the capital of the empire at that time, many of them had business there. Some of them had moved there, and they'd come from Asia Minor. They'd come from the Middle East. They'd come from Palestine. And so he probably knew of them because of his travels, and they'd settled there. And he maintained a personal interest in those that he knew. And so he expresses his personal interest. Greet these people for me. Tell them. Tell them that I send my greetings to them. And so, it has an indirect value as well. Well, what about Phoebe? That just kind of gives us a background for this. Well, not only consider those the value of this portion, but consider Paul's letter of commendation for Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. The nature of a letter of commendation, first of all, not condemnation, commendation, it's just like a letter of transfer that we spoke about. A letter of commendation introduces people to each other, obviously. People that would not know each other. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, as he writes to the Corinthian believers, that he really didn't need a letter of commendation because he was well known. Their lives, the lives of those who had been transformed by the gospel, were his letter of commendation to them. But he was well known and needed no introduction. But most of us are not like that. We need these letters because we are not well known. It introduces people previously unknown to each other. And it is written by one known to and respected by both parties. That's what a letter of commendation is. If I were to walk up to a person on the street and say, would you write a letter of recommendation to so-and-so for me? They'd say, what are you? I don't know you. What good is that going to do? Someone received a letter that had no understanding of me. Would you Would you take a letter from someone who said, I don't know anything about this guy, but I suggest that you hire him for very sensitive information? You wouldn't hire him, right? Well, the purpose of a letter of commendation is to introduce people to each other, to become acquainted. Whether we know them personally or, in this case, officially, the Apostle Paul is writing as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's one who knew Phoebe personally, as we see in just a moment. A letter of commendation vouches for good character. The good character of the one who's being introduced. Now, one of the things that we ought to do in letters of commendation, we need to be honest. We should be honest with each other, and so sometimes companies will ask not only what you think their strengths are, but what do you think their weaknesses are? And those things are things that that cause us to sit down and think. And so when I try to write a letter of commendation, I do try to be honest and to speak the truth. And so that's, if we didn't do that, a letter of commendation is of no value at all. And so a letter of commendation vouches for the good character of the one introduced. And it speaks of personal knowledge of the one that we are introducing, but it also speaks of an earned trust and confidence that this is a person that I have found to be of good character. This is a person that I have found to be reliable and trustworthy, a hard worker, honest, having integrity. This is something that I have experienced personally, and I commend them to you. This is a person to be trusted and welcomed. And so a letter of commendation brings people together. And this is based in the word where the Apostle Paul says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe. The word is only used here in the New Covenant. It's only used here, but it has the meaning of to bring something together, to unite, to introduce, to recommend. And this is the heart of Christian fellowship, right? Phoebe's going to a new location. She doesn't know many people at Rome, if any. The Roman people do not know her. And yet, these people are in union with Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's writing to bring these two people together. And that's an important thing. The nature of a letter of commendation. That's what we seek to do when we issue a letter of transfer. And that's what other congregations seek to do when they release people to us. They're seeking to bring together people that don't presently know each other, that we can have confidence in one another. The subject of Paul's letter, we have that. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church who's at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. Who was Phoebe? Well, we can learn several things from this passage. First of all, Phoebe was a Gentile woman. She was not a Jew. She was not of the covenant people originally. She was adopted into the family as a having the faith of Abraham. She was received into the church, but she was a Gentile and in all likelihood was a widow. How do we know that she was a Gentile woman? Because her name is a derivative of the mythological gods of Greece and Rome. Apollos was also called Phoebus, and the poets called the sun Phoebus and the moon Phoebe. So I guess you could call her Moonbeam or something like that. But that was her name, and she was a Gentile woman. It's interesting that she did not change her name, because she was identified not by her past, but by her present. And Phoebe was commended as a sister in Christ. Again, something that we know and is fairly common to us, but stop and think about what the Apostle Paul is saying by this when he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Obviously, she was not a blood relative of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is commending to her as a member of his own family, as one who has this filial relationship, this close relationship of a brother and a sister. And so Paul maintained the deepest family affection for her. Indeed, she was like a sister to him, and was a sister to him because she was in Christ. Commend to you Phoebe, who is a sister of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, our sister in Christ. And he commended her to the Romans to do likewise. He says, our sister. She's not only my sister. She's not only the sister of those here in Corinth, in Cenchrea. She's your sister, too, because of the relationship in Christ. And again, you see this union with Christ about which Paul has spoken throughout his epistle to the Romans. And then a third thing that we see here is that Phoebe was a servant of the church, a particular church. She was known to a particular church. She was a member of a particular church. And she served in that. Now, Cenchrea is one of two port cities in Corinth. You'll recall that Corinth is located on the narrowest portion of the peninsula, the Greek peninsula, the isthmus of Greece. And so there were two port cities, one on the east side and one on the west side, and both just about equidistant, just a few miles from the center of Corinth. But this was the eastern port, the one facing Asia. And he says that she was a servant of this church. Now, let me just take a little bit of an excursus here, because the word here is she's a deacon of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, there's a lot of controversy about that in our own denomination and others as well. It's not something that is new. What can we make about this word, that she was a deacon? Is the Apostle Paul here sending and commending Phoebe as an officer, holding office as a deacon in the church at Cenchrea? I don't think so. There are some who believe so. But the word elsewhere certainly is translated as deacon. In Acts chapter 6, when the diaconate was established, it uses the word deacon. In fact, we get the word deacon from this word diakonos. And so it is translated deacon. And this, I think, is kind of at the root of the controversy over the ordination of women to the office of deacon, because the argument comes back, well, here you have it. The Apostle Paul commends Phoebe, who was a deacon at the church of Cenchrea. And at first glance, one might tend to think that the Apostle Paul is commending one who was ordained to that office. However, while the word is at times translated deacon, the word does not necessarily refer to church office. If you do a word study in the New Covenant on this word diakonos, you will find that this is established. Let me just give you two examples, two passages of Scripture. First of all, John, the second chapter, and then one from Paul's letter to the Romans as well, that you may recall. But John chapter 2, two verses, and this is the miracle at Cana in Galilee. And the first place where we see this is in verse 5. His mother has asked the Lord, or told him about the trouble that they'd run out of wine at the wedding. And then in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. And then in verse 9, we read, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Both of those places where it says servants is the word diakonos. Are we then to assume here that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, told the people who were in the household as servants that they were officers in the church? I don't think so. They were simply servants. And of course, the office of deacon is to serve. And then one other passage, just a few chapters back, the 13th chapter of the book of Romans and the fourth verse. Speaking of the civil magistrate, for it is a minister, a deacon of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister, a deacon of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. Is the Apostle Paul there in those passages then saying that the civil magistrate, by virtue of his civil office, is an officer in the church as well? And of course, we know that that is not the case. And so the word does not necessarily refer to church office. What is being spoken of is that Phoebe engaged in serving probably the women of the church in a particular way. It was one of those Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 women that were instructing the younger women to love their husband, to raise their children. And she was a servant in that sense. You see, in the book of Acts, office is reserved for men. It's not simply cultural. The Apostle Paul roots that admonition that women are not to exercise authority over men, not in culture, but he roots it in two principles. Creation, that Adam was created first and then Eve, and then the fall. Eve was deceived, Adam was rebellious. So Phoebe certainly was not an office holder. A teaching or exercising authority in the church was forbidden to women. And we just alluded to that, but let me just read the passage so you'll see that it's not just me. It's not just something that is cultural. But listen to the word of the living God when he tells us, and there are other places as well, in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 12 through 14. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So we know that the Apostle Paul then was not commending her as an officer of the church. But having said all that, Phoebe was likely the bearer of Paul's letter. She was greatly trusted. And as a servant, he entrusted his letter to her. This is not certain, but I think the way that she is mentioned here, I think that is probably the case, that since Paul was writing from Corinth and Phoebe was coming to Corinth, that she was the bearer of the letter. And as she brought the letter, the Apostle Paul says, receive the letter and receive Phoebe. And the purposes of Paul's letter of commendation. First, to facilitate her reception by the church in Rome. That you receive her in the Lord. Notice verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord. Why am I writing this commendation? Because I want you to receive her in the Lord. This again was the early practice of giving letters of transfer. And this is not the only place. We find that Apollos was given a letter of transfer as well in Acts 18, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's Apollos, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him as a letter for Apollos as well. And Diotrephes was one who also testifies to this only in the negative, because he was one that refused to receive letters written. Diotrephes was rebuked in 3 John verses 3, 9, and 10. He was an elder in the church. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Doesn't receive people coming to the church, and if people received people coming from other churches, he would excommunicate them. Well, you can see the importance of these letters. And so, just let me say, just by way as we think about this, You need to think about this as you may move to another location, or if you change your membership. You need to do it in an orderly manner. You need to be regular in your membership. This is of vital importance because it's not unilateral decisions that you make. This is something that is done by way of the officers of the church and by way of an orderly process. Believers should be commended to other congregations by the session and by the congregation, and believers should be welcomed by other congregations as believers united to Christ and as such united one to another. It's not just something that is willy-nilly. We are not to be those who are what are called buffet Christians, or we go from one station to another, to another, to another, getting whatever we want from various stations around the world. We're to be those who are in subjection to churches and to the Lord Jesus Christ through that. So Paul's purpose was to facilitate her reception. Paul's purpose was to solicit assistance for her while she was in Rome as well. Not only to be welcomed into the body of Christ, but also to assist her in the business for which she was attending there. We're not told what it is at all. But notice that it says here that you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, and that she may have need of, and that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Again, we are to receive these as members of the body of Christ, as believers, and they are to be received in a manner worthy of those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ receives believers, we must as well. And so he solicits assistance for her. Whatever business she has, she may have been going to court because, of course, Rome was the capital of the empire. Maybe she had a lawsuit that was pending. It may be that she had business there. We don't know what it is. But we are to assist each other not only in spiritual things, but also in material things as well. And then a third purpose. Paul's purpose was to guard the purity and peace of Christ's church. That's not stated, but that is what he was doing. And that's one of the reasons why we read, you may say, why in the world did you read from Nehemiah? Well, because in Nehemiah, if you were going to participate in the worship, you had to be able to trace your lineage. And there were those whose lineage was lost. And notice, they were not excluded permanently. They simply couldn't find the testimony. They couldn't find the letter that testified to their ancestry. And of course, it's no longer ancestry, it's profession of faith in Christ. But what happened there was they were excluded from serving in the temple because they were priests, until the Urim and the Thurim, the priests, could come along and determine whether they were qualified to do so. Well, that's what is happening here on a spiritual basis. Letters seek to promote the purity and the peace of the church. If you don't have a letter, then you need another means of being admitted. And if you have a bad letter, you shouldn't be admitted. Non-believers and those who are notoriously wicked should not be received in the membership of the church. One of the problems of not having letters is the problem that there's no discipline. And we've experienced those things. Churches ought not to receive members who are members of another church unless we receive a member for them. What has happened all too frequently is somebody is notoriously wicked and they undergo church discipline for their good, not for their expulsion, but they may learn not to blaspheme. And what they do, they leave that church, they go down to the church down the street, and are welcomed as new members. That does nothing for the individual, and it does nothing for the church. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to guard the purity and peace of the church. And finally, consider Paul's enforcement of his commendation. Not only does he say you're to receive her because she's a sister, not only should you receive her because the Lord receives her, but also he adds two other considerations. Phoebe had come to the assistance of many. She's going to be a real benefit to you, a patron. Possibly she provided the meeting place for the congregation. Certainly she served the congregation in countless ways. She was an accomplished woman. She was probably a woman of some means. And so she was one
who probably provided the meeting place, provided hospitality for those coming through. She was one who was a great servant of the church, a patron, contributing to the needs of the saints. But not only does he say receiver, because she's served many, he says, but receiver also, because I've been a benefit. She has come to the assistance of Paul as well, a personal appeal. She'd been a partner to Paul in assisting him, and was even then contributing to him to enable him to make his way to Rome, as he's expressed in the last chapter. What can we say about all this by way of application? First of all, you need to embrace wholeheartedly the unity of the church, that we are but one congregation, but we have a common Lord, a common rule of faith and practice, and a community of believers with all other Bible-believing churches. And we need to believe that, and we need to live consistently with it. And that's the second thing. Live consistently with the doctrine of the unity of the church. As believers, you are submit to Christ's government, the church. Genuine churches bear all the marks of the church. The faithful preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline, which requires church membership. If you don't have a membership, then how do you exercise church discipline? If you don't have a membership, how do you grant and receive letters of dismissal? How do you do these things? So we're not cowboys. We're not those who are independent. We are members of the body of Christ, and we depend upon and we submit to Christ's government. And so when you relocate, you're to regularize your membership. Requesting release from your current ruling body, congregation, and requesting reception from your prospective congregation. And then congregations are to welcome all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to what the Apostle Paul had said, we're to welcome the strong, we're to welcome the weak. All those who have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but none who do not. And one last thought, let me leave you with this. If Paul were writing a letter of transfer for you, what would he say? What would he say? He knows you. What would he say? How would the letter read? Could he write a letter of commendation for you? And if so, what would he say about you that would facilitate your reception by another congregation? And may that be both a challenge but also an encouragement to you. As you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a letter of commendation. Receive the brother or sister. If you're apart from Christ, then you ought not to be received. But not to be excluded, but to be challenged to put your faith in Christ, who is the King and the head of the church. Those letters are the evaluations not of the Apostle Paul, but of Christ himself, as he writes under inspiration. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will grant us your grace, that we might be those who would be an asset to your church wherever you place us. We pray, Father, that we might value the rule of Christ in our midst through those appointed thereunto, and value the correction, the instruction, the commendation of those who know us best. And we pray, O Lord, that in this way you would facilitate our fellowship with the saints, that you will keep and preserve the purity and peace of the church, and that we would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and Savior, with one voice, one heart, and one mind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction. And now peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.